You can expect the assassination of people in authority to be frequent occurrences. Crimes of violence will increase, and even those within the family. The suicide rate will rise as sexuality becomes more and more unlimited and separated from family and emotional commitment. The deadening effect will cause more bizarre experimentation and widespread perversion. We're on that road already. We're well down that road. This is 20 years ago. And someone said, you can tamper with society in a lot of places, but if you destroy the family, you destroy society. Family is at the heart and soul of human society, and family, as it is defined by God, is the place of intimacy, it's the place of joy, it's the place that memories that build the foundation of life, it's the place of love, it's the place of socialization, the place of morality, the place of security, it's where you build confidence. So if we as Christians want these things in our lives, we want to model it to our children and to future generations, then we must anchor ourselves in God's word and not in the world's values. People think and they talk about the traditional family, and often at the moment with this whole argument, people are thinking, well, you know, when it should be like it was 40 years ago or 50 years ago, but if you look at throughout history, there has always been the deviation, there's always been perversion. And we're just going through another phase of that. No, we can't look at things just being how they were in the old days. We have to go back to the Word of God, the foundation of the Bible, God's design as it was in the beginning. We must, as our passage says today, we must walk circumspectly. We must walk carefully, not as fools but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We live in evil times. We must know, we must understand what God's will is, what God's design is for us, both individually, in our marriages, and also in our family relationships. And while this applies to all of us, today being Father's Day, I want to also particularly encourage the men in our church today. You know, men don't get much encouragement today. We're seen to be, the world paints men that try to be men as misogynistic, as violent, and of course we know there are men like that. But the idea is to weaken and strengthen the roles of fathers and of husbands. And so today I want us to look at this passage, and I want us to consider what God's pattern is for a fulfilled family. This is not a popular passage to the world. When we talk about wives submitting to husbands and children obeying parents and all of this, the world says this is archaic, this is prehistoric, this is oppressive. And yet what God says is that if you're going to function with the joy and the rejoicing and the fulfillment that you want as a family, then I've given you some directions on how to do that. The first of these is that we need to be filled with the Spirit. Verses 18 through 21. Let's read those again. And be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This is really the key to everything else that follows, that we as Christians must be filled with the Spirit. Now, it's interesting here, and you might sound a little bit strange, that Paul, who wrote this, of course, this is God's word, but written through Paul, he said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Comparing being filled with the Spirit to the idea or the opposite of being drunk with wine, it's an unusual for us comparison. But for the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus where this was written, this made a lot of sense. And the reason was because Ephesus, we know, was a Gentile city. It was under Greek influence, and again in part of the Roman Empire. But it was the centre of pagan worship, the temple of Diana. The God of the Ephesians, we read in Acts, was there, and there was great worship of all the pagan gods. One of the gods that was worshipped was Dionysus. You might have heard of Dionysus. He was supposed to be an offspring of Zeus. And a cult or religion that saturated the world was this Dionysian cult. The idea of this was it was a religion that was filled with ecstasy and emotionalism. It was an idea of just doing whatever you felt like doing, whatever feels good. The worshippers engaged in sexual perversion along with music, dancing and feasting. There were many different things related to this, but one common element to all of these Dionysian cults was drunkenness. In fact, if you go to the Middle East and you look in some of the ancient Roman world, you'll see, if you see images of this god Dionysius, you'll always see grapes. And you'll see in some of the Roman temples, you'll see grapes all the time around. And that was because Dionysius was considered the god of wine. Now, the way in which they would worship their god was through drunkenness. That they would worship through these wild parties, through getting themselves completely drunk. And the idea of that was that they could enter into worship by casting away all their inhibitions. You know, when people get drunk, it's like people just cast off their inhibitions. They do whatever they want. And so often you find that people the next morning say, oh, they regret what they did that night before when they'd been drinking too much. Well, this was kind of what they did. They would just cast away all their inhibitions. And it was to create this false joy, this feeling of happiness that was brought on by the alcohol, this temporarily casting off of all the inhibitions, and it would numb the guilt. And this is how that they would enter into worship. And so these feasts were continually entered into drunkenness. And of course, the next day when they were all came sober again, they were guilty, and then they said, well, we just need to do this again. And we know that this is how people today often who are addicted to alcohol, sadly, this is how it is. To contrast that, God is saying, the way in which you enter into worship with me is not through this lack of self-control, this just going with whatever you want. It's by being filled with or controlled by the Spirit of God. Every believer, when they trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us and we know that we have the Spirit of God resides in us. Now, the filling of the Spirit isn't some weird thing where people speak strange words or fall on the floor or all those sorts of things that some people say. The filling of the Spirit is essentially that we have the Holy Spirit in us and we allow Him to control us. Instead of being controlled by wine, we are controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit then guides and controls everything we do. The parallel verse to this in Colossians 3:16 puts it this way: let the word of Christ dwell in you. Let the word of Christ. This word has been, we're told, is inspired or given by the Holy Spirit. So we are to be controlled by the Spirit of God and by the word of God. What does that produce in our life? Well, rather than just inhibitions and doing whatever we want to do and false joy and guilt that is associated with that, this is what it says. It says that it is results in speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. If we summarize those things, we see that there are three areas that it produces. One is rejoicing, true joy. The Holy Spirit, when we allow the Holy Spirit to control our lives, it produces true joy in our life. This is results in singing, in giving and making melody in our heart to the Lord, rejoicing, giving thanks to God. Thankfulness is the second area. That we would be thankful for all things. You know, it's pretty hard for people to argue or to fight with someone who's always rejoicing and always thankful, isn't it? It's pretty hard for us to get into fighting with others when we're rejoicing and we're thankful. And it also tells us that this attitude of submission, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So we're going to go on in a little bit and see about submission, but this is an attitude of submission one to another. That there is this humility that we have. So rejoicing, thankfulness and submission, when all of those are in our lives, what we're going to read onwards about can take place. Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, what we're going to read about wives and submission to husbands, husband loving their wives, children and parents, none of that can work unless we are filled with the Spirit. And so the real command here is for us to yield ourselves to the Spirit and not to society. Not to what society says that we should do. Now, I'm not saying that everything in society is drunken debauchery and things like that. People have a lot of ideas in society. Some of them may be beneficial, but they're still man's wisdom. They're not God's wisdom. And if we are to understand and we're to allow the Spirit to fill us, it will be in always line up with the Word of God. So if we're going to have a fulfilled family, it begins with being spirit-filled. We need to be spirit-filled. That is the key. Yielding our lives, being controlled by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. Secondly, we need to be Christ-focused. If we read on through here, we will see many times it says, it gives us, you know, in submission, in love. Christ is the model. It's do this as to the Lord, or as because of what Christ has done. The focus here is not on ourselves. It's not on the faults of others. While we are looking, and it is, we are in relationship with others, we're not looking at the faults of others, but we are specifically looking at the Lord, at Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2, it reminds us that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We go on to read the mind of Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. He looked not on his own things, but he looked on the things of others. He wasn't self-seeking. He humbled himself, became obedient, and then God exalted him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reminds us that we have this. We have the mind of Christ. If Christ dwells in us, then we have the ability to think and to behave and to be like Christ in these different areas of our life. When our focus is on Christ and not on the faults of the others, as we read through this, we'll see that for wives, submission to our husbands is not based on whether they're a good husband or not. It's based on our focus, on the focus to the Lord. Husbands loving the wives isn't based on whether the youth believe the wife is doing everything that you want. It's based on your love and focus on the Lord. The same with children and parents. If we all have our eyes focused on the Lord, when we grow closer to Christ, we grow closer together as well. Thirdly, and this is where I want to spend most of our time, is that we need to be obedient to God's commands. Now, in these passages that follow, God gives us instruction, and these instructions aren't, hey, if you want to have a better marriage, here's a few ideas. You know, there's plenty of books out today, and some of them might be helpful, but there's plenty of books today that say, here's 10 ways to, you know, have a better marriage, love your wife and all this. And many of those things are designed that if you give them what they want, then you'll get what you want. And it's very much really focused on self. What God says here are commands, and he's giving them as commands, they're commands to him. And when it comes to this, again, what I'd like to really focus on, I know that this involves husbands and wives, but because it's Father's Day, I want us to really look at, from a father's or a man's role, what our role is this. The first that we see is relating to leadership. Verses 22 through 24 says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Notice it says your own husbands. You know, women are not supposed to submit to every man in society. They're not supposed to do that. It says your own husbands. I love that word, your own, because it says the husband to who belongs to you and to whom you belong. It's a wonderful picture that the Bible says of you being joined in one flesh together, the husband and wife, this sense of belonging to one another. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, just before this, of course, we're told that this attitude of submission, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Really, what this is talking about is leadership. Now, society tends to reject leadership today, if you've noticed. People hate those who are leaders in business, those who are leaders in government. There's protests all the time. Down with the elite, bring up the workers, everybody. We all need to be equal, they say, and therefore we need to get rid of leaders. There should be no one in authority. Often when they have these protest camps, they tend to fall into disarray because of lack of leadership. But usually there is one or two that exert their power and become the leaders. It's just built into us. God has designed there to be leadership. Now, leadership is different, and the society looks at any form of leadership as oppression. And certainly there are leaders that oppress. There's people that, you know, exert control and have a desire for power over others. But Scripture has it in a completely different way. Scripture looks at leadership as not differences in value, but differences in roles. You see, even in the Godhead, there is differences in roles. There are, you could even say, leadership. We have God the Father, who gives the commands, directs. We have God the Son who executes those commands, and the Holy Spirit which empowers those. It's one way you could look at it. It's not entirely, there's more depth to all of that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all God, equal in wisdom, in might, in power, in nature, in character, one God in three persons. God the Son has always been the Son, but he was not created by God the Father. He has the position of Son. And as such, there are different roles within the triune Godhead, although they are completely equal. And when we look at men and women, today people talk about equality between men and women, but Scripture has always affirmed that men and women are equal. In Genesis it says that man and women, both man and woman, were created in the image of God. And he said, "He in the image of God created he them." Just because Adam was created from the dust of the earth and Eve was created from the rib of Adam, we read there in Genesis, doesn't mean that one is more valuable than the other. They have different roles. In fact, this very verse here where it says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands and there to be subject," that word in the original language is actually not talking about a superior to an inferior. There is another word that's used for one that's in greater authority or less authority, and that's used for servants and masters and even for parents and children. But this one is actually talking about two who are equal. And so when it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands," or husbands, again, the idea to lead their wives, it's talking not about differences in value. It's not even talking about differences in ability. There are plenty of women who have greater abilities than men. That's not about who can do the job better. It's about the role that God has given them. And when we look at society, there must be leadership. Without leadership, everything falls apart. And God has ordained in the home that the husband, the man, is to take that role of leadership. But not as one who dominates, not as one who enforces. It doesn't say, "Husbands, make your wives submit," does it? It's a voluntary submission. It's a submission as unto the Lord. To do that, you need to be able to be the sort of leader that God wants you to be. And as it says here, even as husband is to be head of the wife, or even as Christ is the head of the church, which brings us really to ask is, how is Christ head of the church? Is he this dominating, crushing, controlling head of the church? No, he's a loving, serving, he's the one that gave his life. And it really brings us from the leadership, which is in verse 22 to 24, to the next part, which is the love. See, leadership, we said society rejects leadership. They says it's oppressive. God says leadership is necessary. It's my design. And in fact, it is a leadership where people voluntarily follow that leader because of the role that they've been given. Love is the second part here in verses 25 right through to 33. We're told, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Society says love is love. You've probably seen that phrase being thrown around at the moment. What they're saying is love is whatever we define it to be. We can, love is, if you have a feeling for one another and two people have a feeling for one another, it doesn't matter. There is no boundaries. Just do whatever you want because love is love. Don't get in the way of the free expression of love. Love for them is a feeling. It's based on emotions. It's based on what we think is right. There should be no boundaries in love, they say. Now, I thought about this, and you think about with parents and children, you could say, well, there should be no boundaries set on children. In fact, that's what they say today. But if I had my children and I had little children and they were playing and we had let's say that our house was right beside the freeway, right? And we had a front yard for them to play in, and then there's the freeway right beside them. If the children said, "Dad, we want to go out and play where we want. We want to go and play on the freeway," would it be unloving for me to put those boundaries on and say, "No, you cannot go on the freeway"? "Oh, but Dad, you should be loving. And you know what it says, if you love someone, set them free. Let them do whatever they want." The loving parent says, "I know if you go on that freeway that you're going to be injured, you're going to be hurt. There's danger in that." And so as a loving parent, I'm going to set some boundaries. And God, for us, as a loving Father who knows everything, who knows not only all the good things, but all the things, the bad things and the outcomes of that as well, says to us, I'm going to set some boundaries. I'm going to set some guidelines for you. Why? Because I love you and I care about you. See, love has some definition. It's not whatever you think it should be. And here we have a definition of love that is given. You remember it says, herein is love in 1 John. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. And he set his son to be a propitiation for the world. That means to take the place of, to be the satisfaction, to take the judgment of sin. Because God is love, God gets to define love. And here in the realm of the family and the marriage, he says that husbands are to love their wives even as Christ loved the church. It's interesting, sometimes you think about it and say, why doesn't it say wives love your husbands? I think because you don't have to tell a wife to love the husband. Often the case is that it's more something that men struggle with in expressing that because we're more sort of practical. We have to think about the way of doing things is saying, look, you know, women are more emotional. I know people say that stereotype, but we know that it's often the way. But the example here, coming back to Christ's love for the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, here's a few ways. He loved him in verse 25. He loved the church sacrificially. Christ gave his life for the church. A husband's love is to be sacrificial. It's to sacrifice safety, comfort, desires, preferences, or anything else for the benefit of his wife. As a husband, you're to imitate Christ, who gave everything he had for the sake of his bride. Now, some of us have maybe thought about this, that you know, we're to love our wife to such a degree that we would be willing to die for her. But God actually calls us to do something more than this. God calls us to live for her. And this is a much greater challenge. It's a day-by-day, moment-to-moment calling to love, to serve her. It's a calling to study and to know that you can, to know her, that you can provide for her needs, that you can help her with submit to her desires. It is a call to put to death whatever sin you're clinging to that keeps you from loving her better and serving her deeper. Christ's love is a sacrificial love. And we as husbands need to love our wives in that way, in that sacrificial way. Secondly, we read in verses 25 through 27 that it's a purposeful love. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. For what purpose? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. That he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ's love for his people accomplished something on their behalf. It accomplished their salvation. Christ died both to save and sanctify his people. As a husband, you are God's special means to help your wife grow in holiness. We are to imitate Jesus by helping our wives to grow, to mature in Christ. And we are, as husbands, to take upon ourselves the responsibility of helping her with her spiritual growth, of applying God's word to her life. Husbands, her spiritual maturity, you have a responsibility, a part in that. So it's to be a purposeful love. Thirdly, it's to be a nurturing love. Verses 28 and 29 says that so ought men to love their wives even as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man has yet loved his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. The love of Christ is a gentle, nurturing love. It serves as an example of the kind of love a husband is supposed to have towards his wife. To nourish your wife, you must consider how a gardener nourishes his plants, how he carefully draws out the beauty of each one. One author said that of the husband, it says, this requires him to pay attention to her, to talk with her, to know what hopes and fears she has, what dreams she has for the future,
where she feels vulnerable or ugly, and what makes her feel anxious or gives her joy. To cherish your wife, you must treat her in ways that prove her value and cause her to thrive. And then finally, Christ's love is a steadfast love. The love of a husband is steadfast. It's an enduring kind of love. It expresses the highest commitment. It says here in verse 31 that for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. It's going back to Genesis. Just as Jesus Christ will never forsake his church, you as a husband must never forsake your wife. The permanence of a one flesh union of marriage is sealed, signified, and celebrated through sex. The permanence of a one-flesh union of marriage is mocked, undermined, and dishonored through adultery, pornography, and any other form of sexual sin. As a godly husband, your vow to forsake all others, not merely in deed, but also in desire and thought and fantasy. Your wife thrives when she can count on the rock-solid assurance of your commitment to her. She withers in distrust and broken vows. So those areas, when you think about love, that's a whole lot different from how the world defines love. This love is a love of commitment. It's a love of sacrifice. It's a love of caring. It's a love of exclusivity. So we've talked about leadership. We've talked about love. And then finally, I just want us to go to chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Fathers, provoke your children not to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And this is with regard to learning. That word nurture there is actually training. You see, society is trying to get to our children. If you haven't already realized that, the younger and younger they're trying to implement society's values, particularly with regards to gender and marriage. They're going to kindergartens and try to teach that now. Why? Because they know that if they can influence a child from a young age, they can affect them for their entire lives. Society's view is that the education is the key. If we get them the younger, the better. We let them make their own choices. Don't impose society's what their view of society's constraints are. Of course, society is the one that's doing that. But God says that fathers, we have a responsibility to train our children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. To bring them up in the nurture, the training of the Lord, means that we as fathers, and we as husbands, need to know the Word of God ourselves. And so this drives us back to the Word of God. We need to be students of the Word so that we can teach our children. When our children have difficulties and problems, that they can come to us and we can give them an answer that's not just what we think or what the popular psychology is, but more importantly what the Bible says, that we can point them back to Jesus Christ and his word. To bring them up in the admonition of the word means, as we've just been looking at recently, the term admonition means to warn, to set boundaries. And while the world today says we want to remove these boundaries, as fathers, we need to set boundaries for our children. We need to warn them. Why? Because there are dangers out there. There are things that will affect them. And as any good father should do, we need to not only train them, but we need to correct them as well. Someone has said, being a man is easy. Being a good man is hard. Being a godly man is impossible without God. So just in conclusion, we think about what's taking place in society and the world around us, and it is very daunting when you look at just the rapid changes that are going on, the pressure and the way things are moving. And for someone even like Nick who has a child coming along, you may think to yourself, what's the world going to be like for our children? What sort of world are they going to grow up in? There could be cause for fear. But I want you to know that if we anchor ourselves and our homes in Jesus Christ, we need not fear. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, God says. 1 John 5, I'll just read 1 John 5. God has said, Jesus Christ said that in this world we will have tribulation. I'm not saying that we're not going to face difficulties. But you know, one of the things we find is that when we face difficulties, it causes us as Christians to stand on what we believe in. And that will be good for our children. Because when our children see that, they'll know what it means to really live for Jesus Christ. So while we don't like discomfort, we don't like the difficulties, God knows that through these trials, the church and families can be strengthened and will be strengthened if we just anchor ourselves in Him. 1 John 5 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth Him, that begat Him, also is begotten of Him. By this we know the love of the children of God, that we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. They're not for our destruction. They're not to hurt us. They're to help us. For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? That he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. There is no other safe place. Going back to old-fashioned values, changing society, none of that is going to work. We must anchor ourselves firmly in security in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. And if we do that, we need not fear. Though all the world around may be against us, we know that we have Jesus Christ with us. We have the victory that overcomes the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it's so good to read your instructions regarding family and to be reminded that there is hope when all of these things around seem to be crashing down. Lord, we don't know what will be the outcome of this postal vote and whether the country will make changes in that. And Lord, it does matter, but Lord, we know that whatever happens, we're going to stand on your word. We're going to stand as believers in Jesus Christ, and we're going to apply that. Lord, we know that you've given us your Holy Spirit and you've given us the strength and the means by which to do that. Lord, I pray that both as husbands, as wives, as parents, and even as children, we would be filled with the Holy Spirit. We'd be controlled by your Spirit. That we'd be focused on Jesus Christ and that we'd be obedient to your word. And Lord, that we would know that we have your presence with us and that nothing that this world throws at us can take away what we have in Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen.